Our Old Testament reading, Ruth chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, anoint yourself, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Our New Testament reading then is from the book of Luke. Luke 13, 34 and 35. Just two verses. Again, the Word of God. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is, "I Have a Proposition for You." Sadie Hawkins was a character in Al Capp's classic hillbilly comic strip, Little Abner. Some of you may be too young to remember this, but I do remember it. Sadie was the daughter of Hexabiah Hawkins. She was the homeliest gal in all them hills. She kept waiting for a man to ask her to marry him. When she reached the age of 35, still a spinster, her father was worried that Sadie might live at home the rest of her life. In desperation, he called together all the unmarried men of Dogpatch and declared it Sadie Hawkins Day. A foot race was held, with Sadie pursuing the town's eligible bachelors. This inspired real-world Sadie Hawkins events in which females ask males for a date. Now, God has so constituted his creation that ordinarily it is the male that pursues the female. This is true not only for humans, but also in the animal world. But there are exceptions to this general rule. In our text today, there is a tender account of how Naomi, mother-in-law of the widow Ruth, arranges a marriage for her daughter-in-law. Let's take a look at this fascinating story. This is an arranged marriage. The thought of such a thing in our society is unsettling, but it is normal in some cultures, particularly those which have an ethos of honor for parents and in which the wisdom of old age is revered. If young people sense that their parents love them and they trust and value their parents' wisdom and ability to make beneficial choices, then an arranged marriage can actually be a reassuring option. After all, any couple can make the self-conscious decision to love one another and make the sacrifices to make a marriage work. Any couple can do that. Of course, it can only be done with God's help. But two people can determine, we are going to love each other, we are going to make this marriage work. Well, the evidence just might show that arranged marriages may well have better chances for ultimate success than those based upon romance. Our society values individualism above societal cohesiveness, and marriages based upon romance or physical affection, both of which can be fleeting, have less than a 1 in 2 chance of being permanent. I'm not saying that there should be no element of romance or personal attraction in marriage. After all, I myself fell in love and was attracted to my spouse, an attraction that has lasted over 46 years. But the choice of a mate has certainly got to be entered into with the utmost care and deliberation. Also, in consultation with family members and trusted peers. One should never trust one's own wisdom alone. If godly advisors see red flags in a contemplated relationship, that is reason enough to proceed with caution. But on to our story. We read in verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?'" The word security is an unfortunate translation. The original has rest, as the King James and the English Standard Version. The word rest is actually a variant of the proper name, Noah. Do you know anyone named Noah? The word Noah means rest. That's what the word means. This is a variant of that name. The words rest and peace are sometimes considered synonyms. For instance, one English dictionary that I consulted gives the sense peace of mind or spirit as one meaning of rest. But there is a difference, actually, between peace and rest. Peace is the opposite of war or conflict. Rest, on the other hand, is the opposite of work. So what Naomi says is, and it's very clear in the original, she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you?" Well, consider the context, and you'll see how important this is. Ruth has been laboring every day under the hot sun, gleaning in Boaz's field. Gleaning, as we have seen, is very hard work. There's a Jewish tradition that Ruth was the daughter of Eglon, king of Moab. And if true, that would imply that Ruth, a king's daughter, probably was not used to manual labor. But there's something more here. Her mother-in-law understood a young woman's desire to marry, have children, and tend the home while her husband provided for the family. This is a basic human desire that our Father God has placed deep within the human heart for the good of the species and the propagation of the race. The Apostle Paul well expresses this when he says, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." 1 Timothy 5:14. And also from the same chapter he says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." And note the masculine pronouns. "And he provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." It is clear, therefore, that the biblical pattern is for a husband to take a wife and provide for her so that the two together can raise a family. This is a general rule, and there may be exceptions because of necessity, such as when a husband dies and the wife is forced to seek employment outside the home just to survive. In our society, having seen the loss of so many good paying jobs to foreign countries, makes it more difficult for the breadwinner to fulfill his biblical role. And minimum wage laws make labor more expensive and encourage mechanization, eliminating jobs. But Naomi understood that it would be best for Ruth in the long term not to live on the edge of poverty and have to resort to gleaning just to put food in her mouth, but to find a godly husband, bear children, and be provided for and esteemed as a wife. She has been noticing, I'm sure, how the wealthy Boaz has been treating her, sending her home from the fields with ample amounts of grain. And so Naomi sees an opportunity here. She's picked up signals that Boaz is interested in Ruth. But since Boaz himself is not capitalizing on an opportunity that God has dropped into his lap, Naomi, like Hexabiah Hawkins in Little Abner, takes the initiative to arrange a marriage that will be a benefit to both parties. Now, with a young couple, it is the parents that make negotiations to arrange a marriage. When there's going to be an arranged marriage, it's the parents that get together and discuss the terms. But Boaz is an older single man, so Naomi negotiates with him directly instead of with his parents, who by this time may have been deceased. In any case, since Boaz, you will remember, is the son of Rahab the harlot, Matthew 1:5, he may have been raised without knowing who his father was. That's certainly possible. So Naomi gives Ruth counsel on how to proceed in making an offer of marriage. Now, Naomi could have merely resorted to prayer without taking any direct action. She could have prayed that God would lay this matter on Boaz's heart, and I assume that as a godly woman, she did, in fact, do that. But she did more than that, and what she did is something that is unheard of from our perspective. You just heard the text read. She told Ruth to wash and put on perfume, put on her best garment. And as a poor woman, she probably did not have anything extravagant. And then go down to the threshing floor where Boaz would be overseeing his workers. When Boaz finished his supper and lies down near his pile of threshed grain, why did he do that? No doubt to protect it from predators, predatory animals, as well as from thieves. Ruth was to go over to where he was sleeping, uncover his feet, lie down, and see what Boaz would say. It is highly instructive that Ruth didn't question, but simply responded, "All that you say to me, I will do." Ruth was a woman of faith who understood the importance of honoring her mother-in-law, who treated her as her own daughter. So she readily obeyed, and God blessed her for it. Well, why did Naomi counsel Ruth the way she did? The clue is to be found in verse 2, where Naomi says to Ruth, "Is not Boaz our relative?" Boaz, you will remember from chapter 2, verse 20, just a few verses up on the page, was a close relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. When Elimelech unwisely took his family away from Israel to live in Moab, he abandoned his inheritance among the tribes of Israel. God had intended the tribes to remain distinct until the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, which was Elimelech's tribe. But God's law had provided a mechanism for a man's inheritance to be restored to him, and that was for the kinsman redeemer to pay off his relative's debts and restore his property to him. And I'd like you to take a moment to turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. If you have the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 109. Deuteronomy 25, and beginning at verse 5. And just hear how God's law had provided for this situation. Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5, the Word of God. "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house." So with that background, then consider what's happening in the book of Ruth. Naomi then was not offering Ruth a sly plan to get her man, such as one might read about in some slick woman's magazine. Rather, she was taking the initiative to induce Boaz to rise to the occasion and perform the office of kinsman redeemer, paying Elimelech's back debts and marrying his daughter-in-law Ruth. God had wisely provided for the office of kinsman redeemer because our Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately fulfill this office, becoming our kinsman in the incarnation and going to the cross to pay our sin debt, redeeming us to God by his own precious blood. Revelation 5:9. If Boaz chose to redeem his relative Elimelech's property, he would also marry Ruth and raise up seed in Judah, and his child would be the ancestor of the very Messiah. And so Ruth, like an ancient Sadie Hawkins, at her mother-in-law's instruction, takes the initiative to propose marriage to the godly Boaz. She does not do this out of lust or sexual passion, but out of a pure desire to provide for her mother-in-law and be an obedient daughter. And of course, in the process, Boaz, the reluctant pursuer, becomes a fulfilled family man. We have seen that Boaz is a godly landowner. He approaches his field hands with the greeting, "The Lord be with you." And they respond as well-trained servants, "The Lord bless you." Ruth 2, verse 4. He invokes the covenant name of the Lord in the course of everyday conversation. But though he had clearly taken notice of Ruth and knew her connection to his relative Naomi, he had not heretofore taken the initiative of pursuing the relationship. Why not? Was he afraid of marriage? Apparently not, because he does act upon Ruth's suggestion very quickly, as we will see. But he seems to have been a bit shy or backward in reaching out to the woman he was beginning to love. This, of course, is not just a problem in antiquity. In our world today, there are a lot of males that are afraid of marriage. This problem has been exacerbated by the welfare state, in which fathers are expendable, and by no-fault divorce, which weakens marriage by making possible the dissolution of the marriage relationship by either party for any reason without the consent of the other party. And that is wickedness. Under our law, this is certainly not true of commerce, where the civil magistrate must uphold the sanctity of contracts. If two parties enter into a contract to make a purchase or to perform some work, then both parties are bound to follow through. But marriage has essentially become a contract into which two people enter voluntarily, but which can legally be terminated by one party at will, regardless of whether the partner disagrees. Gone is the incentive to stick together and work things out. In its place is the temptation, when there is rough going, to simply bail out. Giving up is easier than dealing with problems in the marriage. But God says, I hate divorce, Malachi 2:16. And as such, for the Christian, is disobedience to the apostolic command. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. 1 Corinthians 7:12-13. It must be remembered that marriage is God's institution. It is the original institution of human society. It brings wealth, a wealth of benefits to families, churches, and commonwealths. The fact that many people nowadays are putting off marriage should not inhibit godly people from considering it. As the Apostle Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Well, as an aside, how should a Christian young man go about choosing a wife? First, he should ask himself, is the young woman I am considering a Christian? God's word specifically states that his people should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The question of whether a young woman is a Christian should not glibly be answered yes on the basis of her testimony alone. Is that testimony corroborated? Has she made a profession of her faith before the elders of the church and been received into membership? Is she a member in good standing of a faithful church? A second question should be, do I get along well with this woman? Do we share things in common? Do we both have a stated desire to live in obedience to God's law? But beyond this, God's word requires that the husband love his wife with a sacrificial love reminiscent of Christ's love for the church. The young man should ask himself, can I love this woman this way? Am I prepared to love her as my own body for the rest of my life? If he can answer all these questions affirmatively, then he ought to seek the counsel of his family and church members, particularly the elders. Do they believe the proposed union is a wise idea, beneficial to both parties? If there is substantial disagreement, that's a red flag, and the matter should be reconsidered or rejected entirely. As we have seen in verse 1 of our chapter, Naomi wanted Ruth to find rest, security, and well-being. She wanted her to find a husband and be provided for. The rest that Naomi spoke of is reminiscent of the rest promised to all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Matthew 11:28-29. Well, Boaz, if he agreed with the offer, would be able to provide Ruth with love and a livelihood. But only Jesus Christ can offer eternal rest. Requiem aeterna. As we saw, rest is the opposite of labor. If Boaz married Ruth, then she would never more have to do the heavy work of gleaning in the fields. But if the penitent sinner comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he never more has to labor to be justified before a holy God. As the Apostle Paul teaches, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Romans 4, verses 3 and following. The believing sinner is not justified by the works of the law, but by the obedience of faith. It is not as though good works are unnecessary, they are absolutely necessary as the fruit of faith. But good works cannot justify, for our best works are tainted by sinful motives. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Well, as the story goes, faithful Ruth obeyed her mother-in-law and went down to the threshing floor where Boaz was working. Boaz had enjoyed a good meal, the fruit of his labors. He ate and drank, not to the point of drunkenness, but the Bible does tell us his heart was cheerful. He lay down at the end of the pile of grain, covered himself, and fell asleep. While he slept, Ruth came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. There was nothing sexual about what she did. As a matter of fact, what could be sexy about smelly feet? She's sleeping down at his feet. The man Boaz woke up in the middle of the night and realized there was a woman at his feet. He was surprised. It was dark. So he asked the natural question, "Who are you?" And Ruth's answer is worthy of our inspection. She answered with great respect, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." She didn't come to him seeking to put him down for his failure to act upon his attraction to her. She didn't put him down or belittle him. Rather, she twice called him, or she twice called herself his maidservant. This itself is commendable. Humility is a great virtue. The Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing the teaching of the Word of God, teaches that churches are not to meddle in civil affairs except, and I quote, by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, end quote. Humble petition to the civil magistrate. Ruth herself utilized humble petition. Inferiors could go a long way, including sons and daughters, by the way, and families. Inferiors could go a long way in getting what they want if they utilize the method of humble petition rather than coming as know-it-alls. That's just a little bit of advice. But notice what else Ruth said. She said, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And the word for close relative in Hebrew is actually the technical term for kinsman redeemer. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a kinsman redeemer. Ruth is reminding Boaz that he has the legal duty to redeem his kinsman's property, which was in default, and that he, as a single marriageable male, could marry herself, a godly proselyte and convert to the true religion. So she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." Well, obviously, this is a figurative expression, but it is one that we ourselves also use. Boaz was a man, not an angel. He didn't have literal wings. But when a mentor, even in our day, perhaps a businessman, develops a relationship with a younger man seeking to groom him to take over his business, we might say that the mentor took the young man under his wing. We use the very same idiom. Well, what does this language convey? It conveys protection. It's used this way in many of the Psalms. Here are two. "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 36, verse 7. Or another one, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." Psalm 57, verse 1. And we see this as well in our New Testament text. And I'm going to quote the Matthew version, not the Luke version that we read over a little earlier. where our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Our Lord Jesus Christ, so to speak, gathers his elect under his wings and keeps them safe. Here then is the language of protection. Naomi wanted to seek rest for her daughter-in-law, rest that ultimately is found only in Jesus Christ. When we come to him, we find rest, the opposite of labor. We no longer have to labor to make ourselves acceptable to God. We become sons and daughters of God. We become part of his bride, the church. We are accepted in the Beloved. We're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. In his incarnation, he became our kinsman so that he could go to the cross and die for our sins. And in his matchless grace and mercy, he takes us under his wing, protecting us perfectly and infallibly so that we, without fail, reach his heavenly kingdom. What mercy! What grace! In Jesus Christ, we find rest, our kinsman redeemer, our eternal protection. We have a Savior who says, I have a proposition for you. Become part of my bride, a member of my eternal family. How can we fail to love him for what he has done? How can we fail to dedicate our whole lives to his royal service? How can we fail to live for him every day of our lives? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us, by the Holy Spirit's help, express our undying love for him who loved us with an undying love. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the one who fulfills what we see in this text in Ruth. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and find rest in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who is our kinsman redeemer. You died on the cross to redeem us to God by your blood. Thank you, Lord, that you take us under the shadow of your wing, just like a mentor might take a younger worker under his wing to groom him to take over the business. So, Lord, you take us under your wing as well, and you protect us, and you prepare us for heavenly service. Lord, you are so wonderful. We pray, Lord, that we might respond by loving you appropriately, by dedicating our whole lives to live for you, the one who loved us with an undying love. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.